Please keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians 14. And please pray with me as I find the... There we go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we thank you that you are with us. You are with us in the Holy Spirit, who dwells in each of your children, who lives in us to help us to understand what is read and explained. Please help me that I may speak true words as I should. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a kid going to church, one thing I remember is that the same things happened almost every week. There was some sort of introduction, followed by a song, followed by a prayer, followed by a song, followed by a reading, followed by a song, followed by a message, followed by a prayer, and a final song. Occasionally, there was a baptism, but most weeks were the same. As an unconverted kid, I found it a bit boring. As an unconverted teenager, I tuned out almost totally. And I'm ashamed to say I actually read novels during the service until I stopped going to church totally when I was about 15. What I interpreted as an unconverted kid as boring, the Evangelical Baptist church that I grew up in would have said, quite rightly, I admit now, was actually orderly worship. In our Presbyterian system, we also have orderly worship. We hold to a doctrine that we call the regulative principle, which basically means that we include in worship things that we see practiced in Scripture, and leave out things that are not. This second half of 1 Corinthians 14 is one part of the Bible that deals with this issue of how we ought to and ought not to run our services of worship. We know that Paul is talking about, you might have heard the term corporate worship. That just means we're all together. And Paul is talking about that, worship as the local church. In verse 1, he uses the same phrase that he used back in 1 Corinthians 11, 18. In verse 26, not verse 1, verse 26. He says, when you come together. So he's... In chapter 11, he's talking negatively about the divisions among them. But here, he talks positively about their sharing together in worship, how their desire in sharing together must build each other up. This idea of building the church up through orderly worship is further unpacking what he started talking about in the first half of chapter 14. Five times in those 25 verses, Paul uses the word build up or edify. It means the same thing. Build up to edify in his teaching to the Corinthians and us. And as we saw last week, that was talking about the fact that church should make sense. When church makes sense, people are built up. And when worship is done in an orderly way, likewise, the church is built up. Now, if things are to be done in an orderly way, that means that there needs to be some sort of control over what happens. The flip side of that coin means that there may be certain things that are not allowed. Now, this is not about leaders or elders wanting to stifle people's gifts or spontaneity. It's about hearing what the Bible has to say and exercising control. And that control is firstly over ourselves. And then, if needed, leaders exercise appropriate control over the gathering. The reason for that is so that everyone benefits from being together. In this passage, Paul deals with three issues and then wraps up with one controlling principle. So let's look at each of those in turn. And the first thing is that tongues need interpretation. Now, this follows directly from last week's passage, where Paul says that speaking in tongues primarily benefits the individual as their spirit prays, but their mind is unfruitful. That's back in verse 14. What that means is that without someone to interpret the tongue, nobody else in the gathering is benefited. Nobody else in the church is built up. And so the speaker, verse 28, is to keep quiet in the church. So no interpreter, keep quiet. Now, Paul's not forbidding tongues in the church. We need to be clear about that. In fact, he actually says that very specifically in verse 39. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. The person can still enjoy the experience with God in their own heart and mind. But when nobody can interpret what's being said, that person is to exercise self-control and not verbalize the tongue. That's the first issue. The second issue that Paul addresses is that prophecy needs evaluation. Now, what's meant by prophecy? Well, Andrew defined small p prophecy last week for us as words that strengthen, encourage, and comfort. We see that back in verse 3. And that's what Paul continues to mean here. I want you to notice the different language that Paul uses with prophecy compared to tongues. When he refers to tongues, he says there in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue. But with prophecy, he says in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak. And that language is important. And what it means is that tongues is optional, but prophecy is mandatory. There must be words spoken that strengthen, encourage, and comfort. But there doesn't need to be tongues for a church service to be beneficial. And that's totally consistent with what Paul says back in verse 5 about preferring that people speak, that people have the ability to prophesy rather than speak in tongues. Paul's not saying it's one or the other, but he is saying that prophecy is more beneficial to the gathered community of believers than tongues is. But even prophecy, as much better as it is, needs some measure of control imposed. He says two or three are to prophesy, and that the others are to weigh carefully or evaluate what is said. Now, who are the others? Well, they're the others. It's not clear, is it? It could mean the other prophets, but that would seem to be quite restrictive or unduly restrictive. It could mean the elders of the congregation. And this would make sense if there is some sort of public evaluation of what is said by the prophets in the context of corporate worship. It could also mean that everyone present is to evaluate what is said. And this seems reasonable in light of the praise that is given in Acts 17 to the Bereans. You may remember that they were praised because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they said, well, is what's being said matching up with what God has revealed in his word? If it does, we go, praise God, that's wonderful. If it doesn't, well, then maybe steps need to be taken. I think it's reasonable to assume that there's a combination of this second and third option, that everybody is to evaluate what is said in their own heart and mind according to Scripture. And any public evaluation, if there is to be any, is rightly done by the elders of each congregation. They have the spiritual oversight, that responsibility to spiritually guide a congregation. And we'll come back to that point in a moment. But before we do, we see that Paul also tackles the issue of time limits. In verse 30, he says that if somebody else receives a revelation while another is speaking, the first is to stop and allow the other to share. Why would he say that? Well, verse 31, order leads to better understanding and it leads to instruction and encouragement. All of you, verse 31, can prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So it's not a free-for-all. It's not everybody saying their own thing all at once. You know, that would be confusing. That would be unedifying. It wouldn't build anybody up in their understanding of God or have their faith in him increased. It would do the opposite, wouldn't it? Be confusing enough for us. And imagine a visitor. What's with these people? They're just out of control. Paul goes on to say that this self-control in the prophets, as with tongues, it's to be expected for two reasons, and they're linked reasons. Firstly, the prophets have control over themselves or their spirits, verse 32. And then in verse 33, the fact that God is a God of peace, not disorder. So it's for those two reasons that the prophets are to take turns. And again, only two or three. The important principle for the prophets is to ensure that as they strengthen, encourage, and comfort the congregation, they do it in such a way that builds up instead of confusing those gathered. And also, they're not to be competing with each other. Well, the third issue that Paul deals with is that wives need to respect their husbands. Now, we need to be careful here and not read into these verses something that Paul is not saying. Okay, Paul is not a misogynist, a woman hater, who does not want women to use their gifts. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that Paul had numerous female co-laborers that he greatly respected, and he praised them often for their hard work in the gospel. In trying to figure out what these verses mean, the context is very important, as is an historical fact of early church worship. Now, the context of what Paul says here is in relation to corporate worship. It's the gathered people of God worshiping together. And more specifically, the context is of evaluation of prophecies. That's what he's just mentioned. So it seems reasonable to say then that this prohibition of women or wives speaking in church would seem to be referring to any public evaluation of prophecies during the service. And I mentioned just a moment ago that such evaluations are most appropriately done by the eldership. So that's the context that's very important to remember. The historical fact to consider in relation to what he says here about wives waiting until they get home to ask their husband about something that was said was due to seating arrangements in the early church, something as mundane as where people sat. Now, the vast majority of churches these days allow families to sit together. For us, it's normal. Husbands are sitting with wives, aren't they? Generally speaking, I hope. Yes, good. If you're not, come and speak to me later. But in the early church, remember, was born out of synagogue and temple worship, which divided up men and women. And here's a congregation in Papua New Guinea. And you'll note it, if you can see that clearly enough, on the right-hand side are the men and the boys. On the left-hand side are the women and the girls, and obviously infants. So I guess as soon as a male infant can kind of walk around a bit, then he probably goes over the other side. But men are sitting on one side of the church and women are on the other. So with this seating arrangement, we can understand, can't we, how disruptive it would be if a wife raises her voice enough to be heard by her husband, who's on the other side of the building, so that she can ask him a question about what's just been said. Hey, sweetheart, do you reckon that's true? I don't think it is, because Isaiah said, you know, we can understand that would be totally disruptive. You see, just as it would be disorderly for two prophets to speak at once, and it would be unhelpful for someone to speak in tongues without an interpreter, a wife calling out to her husband during the service would not build up the group. And Paul says it's actually disrespectful to her husband. So these are the three specific issues that Paul raises. And I might say, presumably, Paul deals with these three things because they were the three hot-button issues in Corinth. Presumably it was rather open slather, and we know that from other passages, that they were just kind of doing their own thing. Paul says, no, God is a God of peace and order. So having dealt with those three specific issues, Paul moves on to the controlling principle that everything and everyone needs to be under the authority of Scripture. And here, you notice, Paul asserts his apostolic authority by challenging anybody who disagrees with what he's just outlined. The challenge, it's not a duel, it's not a fist fight, but it's an acknowledgement that what he has written in answer to their questions and in order to correct their errors, they're not, you know, just special help from Paul the Apostle, but they're actually commands from the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Now, this is true of the whole letter, not just these verses on how church should be orderly. And Paul seems to expect this acknowledgement to be similar to what he wrote in Romans 8, verse 14, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The logic here is that if the Corinthians are filled with the same Holy Spirit that Paul is, and he assumes that, remember right back at the start, God's children. If they're filled with that same Holy Spirit, then they will agree with whatever teaching that comes from Jesus through that same Spirit. We too, here today, must be willing to accept Paul's teaching here and elsewhere. In fact, we ought to accept the whole of Scripture because it comes from God. It's breathed out by his Spirit. It is his word to us. And it's designed to bring the non-Christian to faith, and as we see here, to build up the Christian in their faith. So what's all this mean for us here today? Well, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I hope that you can see that Christianity is not a religion that's about what you can get out of it. Christianity is about a restored relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And that impacts and actually transforms our relationships with each other. How we do church together is directly related to the fact that as Christians, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus, and we're seeking to live in such a way that other Christians are built up in their faith. They're helped along the journey of becoming more like Jesus. So if you're not a Christian and you want to speak a bit more about what a relationship with God means for you, then please speak with me or your Christian friend after the service. Well, brother and sister in Christ, what this passage means for us is that there's a healthy middle road to walk when we do church together. There's a place in between, on the one hand, say the minister does everything and everybody does whatever they want. Okay? There's a middle road here. It involves loving each other enough to, from time to time, put aside our personal preferences for the good of the whole. It does not involve being resentful that things aren't quite the way I want them, and perhaps not coming as a result. Now, Hebrews tells us we must not give up meeting together. Yes, we're sinful people. We rub each other the wrong way from time to time. But that doesn't mean we give up on each other. As I said to start with, it involves loving each other enough to put aside our personal preferences. But it also absolutely involves submitting ourselves to the Word of God, of doing what it tells us to, even when that's hard to do so. The reason for this is that God's way is always the best way for us to go, even when we can't see how it possibly could be. That's hard, but it's necessary. God is the only one who knows everything and sees the end result of the path that he's laying out. It's our job to trust him in all circumstances, but particularly in times of darkness and testing. God is faithful. He will see that his people persevere to the end. And this brings us to the other thing that this passage teaches us. And it's a combination of verses 33 and 40. That is, that the God we worship is a God of order and peace. This fact plays out from Genesis and the original creation, which was orderly and peaceful initially, right through to the new creation in Revelation. Read the accounts in Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Soak in the order and peace that is detailed there. Now, he created a peaceful world, an orderly world that our first parents mucked up. And God's been working ever since then to renew that creation. And he'll bring it to pass when Jesus returns. This order and peace is seen in some measure in our lives as his people. As God grows and changes us to be like Jesus, his son. And this order and peace then ought to flow into our communities as we become salt and light in them. One way we're seeking to do that is through our carols next week. Being salt and light to our community. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment will be when Jesus returns, when he wraps up history, finally judging evil and rescuing his people to spend eternity in his perfect presence in the new creation. Doesn't that sound appealing? Don't you long for that day as a believer in Jesus? Brothers and sisters, living God's way is good for us. And so when we come together, let's do all that we can in the power of his Holy Spirit living in us and empowering us for service to worship in an orderly way that builds everybody up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of order and peace. We thank you that the problems that existed in Corinth were corrected by the Apostle Paul, and that they give us a format for our worship today, so many hundreds of years later, showing us, confirming to us that your word is always relevant, always applicable. Please, Father, help us to live out your ways so that we are all built up in faith, so that we are all encouraged to press on, and that people are challenged to come to faith in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.